We're turning this morning in our Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation. We are studying together the seven epistles of Christ sent by John to these seven churches. We've already considered the first three churches in Revelation chapter 2. Ephesus, that we call the loveless church, because the Lord Jesus said, "I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love." Smyrna, the lacerated church, a church that suffered much by way of persecution. And Pergamos, that we've titled the lawless church. Now let's understand that the first of those churches, Ephesus, was not without love for Christ altogether. We wouldn't want you to think that when we call it the loveless church. But the trouble was that their love for the Lord had somewhat diminished. They had left their first love. And then the second church in order, Smyrna. It was notable for its suffering for the Lord's cause, hence the description, the lacerated church. But again, in describing Pergamos as lawless, we don't mean to suggest that the congregation there was totally and absolutely in disobedience to God and His word, but they were in one area. And that is in the matter of discipline and careful oversight of the church. They were lacking. False teachers were allowed to continue in their midst, spreading their nefarious doctrines. And for this, the Lord rebuked that congregation and called them to repentance. Now, when we come to verse 18, you see there's a message to the angel of the church in Thyatira. I would describe this body of believers as a lax church. And the reason I say it was a lax church is that while, like Pergamos, there was a lot to commend in the congregation, as we shall see, there was also a lack of discipline and watchfulness over the congregation. Look at verse 20. "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." When it says thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, it simply means you are allowing her to do this in your midst. You are permitting her to do this. So there was a laxity. There was a carelessness in permitting that evil influence to spread within the work. Now, overall, the message consists of a mixture of commendation and condemnation from the Lord Jesus Christ. You may or may not have noticed that this epistle is the longest of the seven letters. It takes up the most print in our Bibles. But this is in spite of the fact, as one commentator observed, that Thyatira was the least important of the seven cities. Thyatira was a smaller place. It was less significant than the other churches mentioned or the other cities represented by those churches. But the thing is, there was a church of Jesus Christ there. And so it was not insignificant to him. It's never an insignificant place when there's a company of the Lord's people there in that place. And so it was with Thyatira. The Lord was interested in his people there, and he had a message for them. I trust the Lord will have a message for us in the letter to Thyatira. And we're going to look together now at Christ's word to Thyatira, and we will notice several things to begin with. First of all, let's think about the place concerned. "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira." Thyatira was a small city about halfway between Pergamos and Sardis. Now, there's not much information given in Scripture concerning Thyatira. It's only mentioned in one other place in the New Testament, and that is in Acts chapter 16. Apparently, this city had more of a commercial than a political distinction. Pergamos, that we looked at, was the capital city of the Asian province, but Thyatira was a center of communication with many people passing through. And so it became a prosperous trading city. Archaeologists apparently have found inscriptions in that part of the world showing that Thyatira had numerous trade guilds, a bit like trades unions in our day, or labor unions. Among others, there were associations for bakers and bronze workers, for clothiers and cobblers, for weavers, linen and wool workers, tanners, potters, and dyers. The city was famous for its purple dye, and we'll talk about that in a moment or two. But you might ask, why are those details important? Why do we even need to know that? Well, in the context of this letter, it's important for us to note that the trade guilds of Thyatira were actually associated with the worship of tutelary deities. Each guild had its guardian god, so there was a religious aspect to belonging to those guilds. So the situation for the inhabitants of Thyatira was like this. If you wanted to get ahead in the world, you had to belong to a guild. Belonging to that guild, like belonging to a labor union, your very membership implied that you would worship its god. And so you would be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat the food, part of which was offered to the tutelary deity and which you would receive on your table as a gift from the god. Now, when he wrote to the Corinthians, Paul dealt with this very scenario. You may remember reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 about eating meat offered to idols and what Paul had to say about that. That was a situation that faced Christians in that day. Often we're told when the feast ended, gross, immoral behavior would begin. So they put the food away and the drink away, and then they would have what would be near enough an orgy with a lot of sexual activity. Now, in such a situation, you as a Christian would not be able to walk out without becoming the object of ridicule and scorn. People would make fun of you. You would be persecuted for that. So, what could believers in such a situation do? If a Christian quit the union, he quit the guild, he would lose his position and his standing in society. He might well then suffer hunger and deprivation and definitely persecution. On the other hand, if a believer remained in the guild, attending those immoral feasts, eating things sacrificed to idols, and committing fornication, he would be actually denying his Lord and Savior, disobeying his word. Now, in that situation, the individual who's identified here in verse 20 of chapter 2 as Jezebel proposed a solution, a way out of the difficulty for the Christians in Thyatira. Her idea was that in order to conquer Satan, you had to get to know Satan. To conquer sin, you had to become thoroughly acquainted with it by experience. Believers, according to her, needed to learn about the deep things of Satan, what's referred to here in the chapter, verse 24, as the depths of Satan. By all means, she counseled, attend the guild feasts and commit fornication and still remain a Christian. In fact, it would make you a better Christian. So the argument went. Now, that's perverse reasoning, of course, but such perverse reasoning was actually taking place in the church at Thyatira. There were people who were buying into that idea. You might call them Jezebelites. And this was the place where a church was located, a center of paganism and idolatry and ungodliness. And that was the situation that faced the congregation there. There was a devilish attack upon holiness of life. And that philosophy was working and eating away like a cancer in their midst. That's what's addressed by Christ in this letter. And so that background information about the place helps us to understand the message that Christ gave to the church. The place concerned Thyatira, an ungodly, wicked place. But the second thing I want you to think about is this: the persons contrasted. The persons contrasted. There are only two places in the New Testament, as I've signified, where Thyatira is mentioned. One of them is right here in Revelation chapter 2. The other is in Acts chapter 16. And if you have your Bible, I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 16. In each of these two places, there's mention made of a female, a woman. Here in Revelation, it is one called Jezebel. In Acts 16, it is one by the name of Lydia. Now let me just say this. In the letter to Thyatira, we need to understand that the woman called Jezebel was given that name symbolically. She was not a symbolic person. She was a real person. She was a prophetess. But she's called Jezebel. As many sound commentators will confirm, she was given that name because, as a disreputable prophetess, she was as wicked and dangerous an influence in Thyatira as Jezebel had been so long ago in Israel, some 1,000 years before this time. As Hendrickson points out, her name is a synonym for seduction to idolatry and immorality. And by the way, folks, in Scripture, idolatry, false worship, and immorality always go together. Uncleanness and idolatry always go together. Remember that. False religion is like that. When you think about Jezebel, the very religion that she was involved in the Old Testament, she became the wife of Ahab, it involved the worship of Astarte. She was a goddess, part of the whole Baal worship. They had a system of false priests, false prophets, and immorality was a big thing in that religion. They involved themselves in all kinds of unmentionable activity in the name of their religion. And here you have a New Testament counterpart laying claim to divine inspiration, calling herself a prophetess. This woman in Thyatira was somewhat successful in beguiling some of God's servants to indulge in immoral practices. So Thyatira was associated on one hand with a wicked, immoral woman. But we come to Acts 16. And we find here the record of another woman from that city. Acts chapter 16, from verse 13, records the following. Speaking of the Apostle Paul and others. And on the Sabbath we went out of the city by a riverside. The city was Philippi, which was a part of Macedonia. We went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made. In other words, it was their habit regularly to meet there for prayer. And we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us. What a contrast we see here. Lydia, the seller, or literally a merchant of purple goods. Here's a woman operating her own business, selling dyed cloth in the city of Philippi, and she is found for some reason at a woman's prayer meeting by the riverside. It seems that she had already become somewhat religious. The Bible says here that she worshipped God. But she was living in Philippi at the time, as someone has conjectured, an immigrant to that part of Macedonia of which Thyatira was a colony. Trading in materials treated with Thyatira's purple dye. And there she came under the influence of the gospel. Let's read on. Verse 14 of Acts 16, a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, and when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there, and she constrained us. So here's this woman from Thyatira. And along with others at that meeting, she heard the Apostle Paul preach the Word of God. And while she listened, the Lord opened her heart to listen with understanding to that message. And she believed that day. And she was baptized along with her household, showing that she had believed on the Lord. And by the way, she's mentioned again at the end of Acts chapter 16 and verse 40. She's showing hospitality to the Lord's servants. When they went out of the prison, this is Paul and Silas, they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. She was obviously living in Philippi at the time. She had her own house in that place. Some think it's possible that she actually returned to her home city and might have been instrumental in the planting of the Christian church there. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us anything of that. But by the time the book of Revelation was written, there was a prosperous church in the city of Thyatira. Now, if you study Acts 16, you'll find three notable conversions that are mentioned there. As well as Lydia and her family, there's a damsel, a young woman possessed with a spirit of divination. She was converted. And the Philippian jailer, he was converted. And as Robert Murray McShane pointed out, these were perhaps the most unlikely persons in the place. And yet these were the very ones who were to be brought to Christ. And it's worth thinking about this morning, as that great Scottish preacher observed, Lydia was a stranger in the town of Philippi. Perhaps if she had remained at home in Thyatira, she might have been brought under the influence of Jezebel. She might have been seduced by that woman Jezebel, but God brought her here to Philippi. God always converts in his own way. He fixes upon strangers. He has the threads of every soul in his hand, and he draws the soul and brings it to the very spot where the Son of Righteousness is to rise upon it. And speaking to his congregation, McShane said, has God done this with some of you? Has he not taken some of you who were strangers? God sometimes converts a soul in the bosom of its own family, and sometimes in a strange land. And it is always a sweet place to that soul where it first saw Christ. I want you to know, friends, the sovereignty of God and his mysterious work of providence is a great thing. People are brought to places and to different points in their lives by God in order that he might convert them, that he might save them. Sometimes people have absolutely no intention at all of becoming Christians. It's the last thing that they would do. And then God gets a hold of them. And they're brought to Christ. I love to hear the testimonies of men and women. Some people excoriate public testimonies. I've even heard of preachers speak against giving your testimony, quote unquote. But I'm not one of those. I love to hear the testimonies of people who have been converted by the grace of God. And I never cease to be amazed at the wonderful ways in which God works. Just this week I was reading an account of a brother back in Northern Ireland, telling about how he was brought under conviction of sin in remarkable circumstances. It all started when he was a little boy in Sunday school. Now this fellow didn't come from a Christian home. Neither of his parents were believers. But he was faithfully sent along to Sunday school, and he testified that he was instructed by one very godly Sunday school teacher in particular. And it was years later that he was on vacation in San Francisco. He was standing on the Golden Gate Bridge, and he began thinking about words that were spoken to him years before in the Sunday school class when he was only 11. And he remembered thinking about that godly old Sunday school teacher telling him, "You need to get right with God." And he thought, "Here I am standing here on the Golden Gate Bridge and I'm still not right with God." Well, he went back home. And somehow or another, he came across a radio broadcast. "Let the Bible Speak." The preacher was a Reverend John Greer. And various other men would preach over the period of time that he began to listen. And this fellow told that such was the conviction he was under that when he would get into the car, he'd have the radio dialed to that frequency, and the sound of the introductory music from "Let the Bible Speak" coming over his car radio was a means of troubling his heart, and he used to turn it down, try to get away from it. He got a job in a place over there called Dale Farm Dairies. If you ever want to eat the best ice cream in the world, that's where you get it from, Dale Farm Dairies. Well, he worked there. And there was somebody in that workplace who at his desk had a radio. And guess what frequency he had that radio turned to? He had it tuned to the station on which "Let the Bible Speak" came on. And that fellow was compelled to listen. The conviction increased. And eventually he sought out a minister in one of our congregations and came to Christ. And he now worships in the Reverend John Greer's church in Ballymena. I tell you, the Lord makes no mistakes, even where times and places are concerned. And here is a record on one hand of a woman in Thyatira who is wicked and a means of spreading false teaching and promoting evil practices. And then here's another woman, and God has his hand upon her life. He brings her to himself. He makes her an instrument of blessing to others. Let me ask you, friend, what do you think makes the difference between somebody being a Jezebel and somebody being a Lydia? You know what the difference is between Jezebel and Lydia? The sovereign grace of God. That's the difference. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for sinful men, and Jesus died for me. The Lord makes no mistakes. Even that very hymn is interesting. Because in one version of that hymn, I don't have a particular problem with that chorus, but some misunderstand it and therefore it was changed. But in the original writing of that hymn, the chorus went like this. Saved by grace alone, this is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. And of course it depends what you mean by that. There's a sense in which that is absolutely true. And that song was being sung in a particular circumstance in a particular church. And there was a man who lived in that neighborhood who was known by everybody there in the district as Old Man Klein. He was in that service that day. He had heard the gospel before. But that day, as the congregation sang, "Jesus died for all mankind and Jesus died for me," he thought they were singing, "Jesus died for old man Klein." And the Lord smote him. And that day, old man Klein wept his way to Calvary. You talk about the sovereign grace of God. Friends, the Lord knows what he's doing. And here's a woman from Thyatira. She's far away from home. She's working in business. She's making money. She comes under the sound of the gospel, and the Lord saves her precious soul. The Lord is able to save. And God works in mysterious ways to bring that about. But there's one other thought I want us to think about here. We have talked about the place concerned and the persons contrasted. I want us to think about the praise considered. In verse 19 of Revelation 2, the Lord Jesus is careful to commend the believers in that church in those areas where they've shown faithfulness to him and his word. Now we will eventually come to that place where there are the words of condemnation. But here, let's think about the acknowledgement of their service, the praise considered. And the Lord certainly speaks here in verse 19 in words of warmest commendation. Several great Christian qualities were acknowledged here. He says, "I know thy works and charity," and that word is always to be translated love, that's what it means, "and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first." Here you have these various Christian qualities. For example, Thyatira had rivaled Ephesus in Christian service, but also possessed the love which the Ephesians lacked. This church had preserved the faith, which was so much in peril at Pergamos, and like Smyrna, was blessed with the virtue of patient endurance amid great tribulation. One preacher states, "Thyatira's church was like a beautiful garden in which the fairest Christian graces blossomed." Let's look at these very quickly in turn. The Lord praises their labor. As he does in every other church, he says in verse 19, "I know thy works." But he also says at the end, "and thy works," again, "and the last to be more than the first." So what does that mean? Well, it actually means they increased in their works for God. Here's a church in which there was growth and progress and development in their work for the Lord. Can we say that we're moving forward in the Christian life? We're not standing still or going back, but we're moving forward. It reminds me very much of what Paul wrote, by the way, to the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3, "We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth." Here are people who were growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. Your last works are more than the first. Can we say this? Or was there a time when we were more zealous and more fervent for the Lord than we are today? Let it not be said of us as of the Galatians, "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" Their labor, that's what they were noted for. The Lord praised them as well for their love. We've pointed out that the word charity here is the word love. It's the very same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 13 over and over again. It's the greatest Christian virtue. Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher, wrote a treatise called Charity and Its Fruits. It means love and its fruits, that which flows from love. So here's the greatest Christian virtue, the first listed fruit of the Spirit, and they're notable for this. So this is a church in which Christ says, I know thy love. They will know we are Christians by our love. But do people know us by our love? The Lord Jesus Christ said that his disciples would be recognized by their love one for another. This is the great evidence of the grace of God at work in your life. And yet how many in our day fail to manifest it. And I'm not talking about a syrupy, sentimental, nonsensical type of thing which is not real love at all. But love which is practical. Love which goes to work. Love which goes into action. This is what this church was notable for. Their labor. Their love. And then their loyalty, verse 19. And service. It's an interesting word, service. There's so much that comes under that general heading, of course, of service. Are we serving the Lord? Let none hear you idly saying, there is nothing I can do when the souls of men are dying and the Master calls for you. Service. Now this service, you should understand, is the voluntary service that is for the benefit and the help of those needing it, and it's freely rendered. The word is diakonia, from which we get the diaconate or deacon. A deacon is literally a servant. So diakonia, the service we render to our brethren, is that which they were notable for. And that's a Christ-like quality. Because the Savior said, I am among you as he that serveth. Service. So they certainly were a loyal people. Their labor, their love, their loyalty. And then I could talk about their leaning and faith. Faith. They were trusting in God. They were looking to the Lord in faith. Are we people of faith? Or are we often like the disciples, known for our unbelief and our hardness of heart? Thyatira was a church that Christ commended because they were a believing church. And how vital this is, especially in relation to prayer. How the Lord puts a high premium on faith when it comes to praying. And the Lord has to give us that. It's a good thing to pray, Lord, increase our faith. We need that. We are so often like the man who came to Jesus crying about his son. And he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I'm a believer, but at the same time, I know how full of unbelief I am. So Lord, help me with that. And that's a great prayer to pray. May the Lord give us great faith. May we be leaning upon the Lord. We need to learn to lean. And finally, the Lord acknowledges their long suffering. Verse 19, and thy patience. This word patience is really endurance. It refers to bravely holding out under affliction that comes from adverse things. You know, the world often says, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. And that's a really nice saying. But it doesn't really actually work when people are under pressure. It's a bit like the song, you know, pack up your troubles in your old kit bag and smile, smile, smile. There are times, my friend, when you literally can't do that. You would want to do that. You would want to be able to smile and to rest in the midst of the storm, but you can't. Because you've been crushed by some disappointment or some trial. But patience is really long suffering. It's that which the Lord is able to give you in the midst of trial. Being able to put up with the affliction that comes from adverse things. We need to pray that the Lord would help us to be filled with that love for Him that means that we suffer long. That's what is the result of true love wrought in the heart. Long suffering, patience, endurance, bravely holding out under the trial. May the Lord give us these qualities as individual believers and as a church. Let us look to Him for these things. You know, we might look at a church like that and say, well, that's wonderful, that's great. The Lord said, I know thy works, thy love, service, faith, and all of that. But Lord, I'm lacking in those things. Well, if you are lacking in those things, go to Him for those things. Call upon Him. Lord, work these things within me. Make me to be a man, a woman who is increasing in godliness, growing in grace. Let my works, the last works, to be more than the first. Let me not just be somebody who begins well, but who ends well. That's important, that the Lord would enable us not just to hold out to the end, but to finish strong. May He enable us to do that for His glory. Amen.